the doctrinal core of Christian experience. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In the word order, in the original language, the word translated sure occurs in a position of emphasis at the first of this statement. And the word itself in the original is stereos, from which we have our English word stereo. Stereo refers to a multiplicity of speakers, so one can enjoy the entire range of sound. That would be impossible with only one speaker. So we have, I believe, very appropriately spoken here of a stereo faith. On the one hand, the objective, the eternal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. On the other hand, the subjective, the experiential, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Both of these together comprise the reality, the basis of, and the fullness of our Christian experience. Some truths are analogical in the Word of God. Some truths are simply revelatory. Some we know by analogy, such as regeneration, the new birth, being born from above. Others are completely revelatory, such as the doctrine of the Trinity, for which there is no analogy in Scripture. The five truths that underlie our Christian experience, and they need to be mentioned because some of these are rather omitted in religious thinking today, our union with Christ, which on the one hand objectively is eternal, on the other hand comes into full play experientially at the moment of faith. Our union with Christ, the imputation of His righteousness, our sins imputed to Him. We are one with Christ as much as we were one with Adam. In Adam, His sin was imputed to us. We also inherited His sinful nature and proclivity towards sin. In Christ, not only is His righteousness imputed to us, justification, but His righteousness is imparted to us, sanctification. Thus, in our Christian experience, we are progressively to reflect the moral character of God in our lives and behavior. Union with Christ, regeneration. Regeneration is that point in time and experience where the life is transformed. The reigning power of sin is broken. Divine life is communicated to the soul. The natural prejudice and enmity of the human heart is staunched. The image of God is recreated anew in principle. The satanic blindness is removed and the gifts of repentance and faith are given. That is determining for all Christian experience. The third truth is our adoption. And that is often neglected in modern Christianity. It is because we are adopted into God's family that we are given the Holy Spirit. And it is through the Holy Spirit that we have the fullness, reality of our Christian experience. The fourth truth is our sanctification. Positional sanctification by virtue of our union with Christ. Definitive sanctification, the reality of regeneration. Practical and progressive sanctification encompasses the totality of our Christian experience, whereby God is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. And then we note the biblical reality in the fifth issue and doctrine, and that is our resurrection unto glory, the completion of our adoption, because God designs the salvation, the redemption of the complete person, not just the soul, but the body is destined to be redeemed, glorified, made like unto our Lord's glorious body. That we anticipate. In our studies thus far, we have considered our union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and we are dealing now with our resurrection unto glory. As in all of our studies, we have surveyed the major passages eschatologically, dealing with final things concerning the future, our death, the end of our experience, the end of our sanctification, then the intermediate state between death and the resurrection, now our resurrection unto glory, which will complete our salvation. We have seen that the redemptive purpose is one. All of those whom God has purposed to save from eternity past into eternity future, these are the marked out covenant people of God, as we find out in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, and we see the purpose of God until it culminates in our glorification. And the scripture there is, and whom he justified, them He also glorified. It's as good as done in God's infallible, immutable, redemptive purpose. We have seen that redemption includes the whole person, including the body. We have seen the nature of the resurrection body. We have seen the manner of the resurrection unto life and glory. We have seen that the belief in immortality is instinctive in man as the image bearer of God. And we are now considering errors concerning our immortality. We have dealt with atheism and evolution. And I remind you that if evolution were true, there would be no such thing as right or wrong, straight or gay, morality or immorality, nature or perversion. All would simply come by chance and random if evolution were true. Evolution holds that man dies as an animal and there is no hereafter. It is nihilistic. It ends with nothingness. But there will be no final judgment and man will not have to answer to God. Evolution is a religious conviction that man holds to by faith. For instinctively, as the image bearer of God, he knows he faces a day of reckoning. And belief in evolution enables him to salve his conscience and avoid such thoughts. We have dealt with the immortality of the soul. Many ancient philosophies and religion said that the soul will live on. They deny the resurrection and they look either to incarnation or to an idealistic state such as nirvana. Annihilation, that when the body dies, the soul ceases to exist. Again, there is no final accounting to God. There is no day of judgment. Conditional immortality, that believers will be raised from the dead, but the unbelievers will be annihilated. Universalism, because Jesus died for the whole human race, past, present, and future, all men will eventually be redeemed. The doctrine of a second chance after death. We ended then with the idea of soul sleep, which even some Christians believe. One explained it to me personally in this way. He was a radio teacher, had a great amount of Christian stations around the world, and was a well-known Bible teacher who died about 2 or 3 years ago at age 90. He said to me personally around the campfire at one of their meetings, he said, I will close my eyes in death, blink, and it will be the resurrection. During that entire time, which we call the intermediate state, between death and resurrection. It will be over in a blink of time. My soul will be asleep. The word sleep, when applied to Christians, is a euphemism for death. So I want to deal with this and deal with several passages of Scripture that are critical to our understanding. Is the soul conscious between death and the future bodily resurrection when all believers of all time will be glorified? I want to deal with Matthew chapter 17, an account of the transfiguration of our Lord. There appeared unto them, Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah discussing our Lord's exodus or death that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah were alive and conscious in the presence of God, although they were dead to this world. I want to deal now, because many issues converge on this passage, with Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, the record of Lazarus and the rich man. It's necessary that our understanding of this passage be settled in our thinking. Lazarus and the rich man, this passage is usually considered among the parables of our Lord. If this is a parable, much of our knowledge concerning the intermediate state is lost to fiction. Never in any of our Lord's parables, and 34 parables are mentioned specifically in the Gospels, if this is a parable, it is the only parable in which one of the characters has a personal name. We do not believe this is a parable, but our Lord took this in His omniscience from history itself. And thus we are dealing with fact, and we are not dealing with hell, torment, or the intermediate state as fiction. The radical higher critics who deny the inspiration of Scripture are quick to count this as a parable that they might set aside its eschatological implications. Let us read. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. I say to the ministerial students we have among us, you could preach on this, and was buried. And what a burial it was. The wealthy people were there. They made great ado. He was buried. Lazarus wasn't. Nobody cared about him. Not when he was alive and not when he was dead. The rich man died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. The intermediate state for the unconverted, the unsaved, is a place of torment. Is this just fiction? If this is a parable, it's a fictional story. But if this is historical fact, then we know much about the intermediate state. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember. We know something about the intermediate state. Believers go into what is called paradise. Our Lord told the thief on the cross, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That implies the consciousness of the individual in blessing and comfort during the intermediate state. The rich man wanted Lazarus as a servant. He was no use to anyone alive. He might be of some use now that he's dead. He cared not for Lazarus at all, except what Lazarus might do for him. Father Abraham! What a text would that be? Father Abraham, and Abraham said, "Son." That would be my text preaching on covenant children. Many of our Reformed churches have covenant children. Oh, they're not saved. They haven't come to faith in Christ or the gospel, but they are covenant children through infant sprinkling, through family relationships. They have hope and comfort that should they die in that state, they'll go to heaven. Father Abraham, he said, "Yes, my son." Not much comfort for that covenant Israelitish son. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Son, remember. What a message on hell. What will haunt the people in hell? Their memories. Their memories. Do you mean to tell me that now they'll say, "Oh, that I should have repented, that I should have come to faith in Christ"? No! Hell doesn't change anything. They hate God just as much as they did when they were alive. Their motives do not change. Of course, as this is a parable, then all of this is fictitious. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Oh, he was repentant. He didn't want his 5 remaining brothers and relatives to follow him. Is hell a place of repentance? Maybe this is purgatory. No, not at all. His wealth was going to drive his 5 brothers down to hell with him and make his hell 5 times hotter than it was before. That's my opinion. Listen to what Abraham tells us. Abraham saith unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham." Uki is the original. Very emphatic. Absolutely not. He's arguing with the patriarch Abraham. "But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. They have the Scriptures. No, Abraham, Father Abraham, if one went unto them from the dead, if there was a resurrection of the dead, they would repent. He said, "If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Is this fiction or is it truth and reality? We hold it to be truth and reality according to the analogy of faith. The truth of Scripture as it touches upon this one point. And we learn much about the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. The resurrection for sinners, the ungodly, will be before a great white throne. occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ, from whose faith the earth and the heavens fled away and was found no place for them, not in grace, not in mercy, but in absolute justice. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. They will be raised from the dead to be cast into the eternal lake of fire, where they will be tormented with Satan and his demons forever, judged according to their works. There may be someone here who still maintains that we will be judged according to our works. Oh, God must take this into account, that into account. My infant baptism, my church membership, the money I've given to the cause of religion. I want to be judged according to my works. And you will be. And you will be utterly condemned. Only those who rest in the imputed righteousness of Christ will be truly redeemed. So men disdain the Scriptures, but only if they come to God through the Scriptures will God accept, forgive, and reconcile them to Himself. This passage gives us much truth by way of divine revelation, if it is a historical incident, which we believe that it is. If it's relegated to a parable, then all we have is fictitious speculation. I want to look at our Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 22 and Luke chapter 20. That the patriarchs are alive in the presence of God. We know that Moses and Elijah were alive in the presence of God in that intermediate state. The Pharisees come and they challenge him. And after the Pharisees, the Sadducees come. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So they're bringing to our Lord a hypothetical case for him to judge. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and ask him, saying, Master Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. This was called the levirate marriage. In any other situation, it could be a case of adultery or incest. But God made this provision that no name would perish out of Israel. It was called the levirate marriage. And that's very important to us because it is on the principle of a levirate marriage that we have the book of Ruth. She came to Boaz as the next of kin on the relationship he had to her dead husband. Even though she was a Moabitess, she said, do the part of a near kinsman to me. In other words, marry me. Our English Bible mistranslates a word in the book of Ruth. So he gave her some barley to take home, an earnest that he would that day take care of the matter. And then the Bible says, and she, referring to Ruth, went in to the city. But the Hebrew reads, he went into the city. He was a man in love. What is the Hebrew? He is she, and who is he? We teach that in Hebrew class to confuse our students. No, the pronoun he in Hebrew is she. Feminine, and who in Hebrew is he? He went into the city. He's a man in love. He not only went into the city, he went to the city gate. 10 elders of the city sat at the city gate to judge in all matters. Nobody was there yet. It was early. Ho, such an one. Ho, such an one. He pulls them aside and he gathers 10 elders together. He's a man in love. He's not going to wait. Then a nearer kinsman, then he comes by and said, ho, such a one. And he brings him in. And we see in the book of Ruth how he presents the case. He said, Naomi, our kinswoman has left a piece of property. And someone must redeem it. All the nearer kinsmen said, I'll redeem it. He said, now, before you commit yourself, Ruth the Moabitess is in this bargain too. And you must take her according to the principles of the levirate marriage. She goes with the deal. He said, no, I'll mar my own inheritance. He already had a wife and children. They would inherit his property. He didn't want to mar his inheritance. Boaz worded it in such a way that the man must refuse. He's a man in love. All is fair in love, war, and the levirate marriage. Then Boaz says, I'll take it. And I'll marry Ruth the Moabitess. The levirate marriage. So now we have seven brethren. Let us look back to Matthew 22. Now there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, unto the seventh. So all seven brothers were married to this woman, and there were no children, no offspring. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. That's a great text for a doctrinal message on the free and sovereign grace of God. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. But back to verse 30. For in the resurrection thee neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Now God is speaking to Moses, and he refers to this in Exodus chapter 3. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And our Lord then makes a good and necessary consequence. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the intermediate state are in fellowship with God consciously, as with Moses and Elijah. No soul sleep, no unconscious state. And when our Lord returns, those who have died in Christ, will God be with him? And they will be conscious and they will be alive. Their souls then at the resurrection will be united with their bodies. Let us go now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the opening verses. Paul anticipates the intermediate state. He does not long for the intermediate state as such. What he longs for is the resurrection unto glory. Although the intermediate state, with the sufferings and the sin and the trials of life to be passed, will in itself be a blessed state. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The earthly house of this tabernacle is our bodies. We are awaiting the resurrection unto glory, the completion of our salvation. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. We want our glorified bodies. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. There will be an intermediate state where the soul exists without the body. What we long for is the resurrection unto glory. For we that are in this tabernacle do be grown, being burdened, not for that we should be enclothed, but clothed upon. Not that we should be disembodied spirits or souls, but rather the resurrection unto glory. That mortality, that refers to the body, might be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given to us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be in a state of soul sleep. No, but to be present with the Lord. That implies a conscious existence of fellowship and communion with God until the resurrection. Now to Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 and onward. Verse 21, "For to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain." The verbs in that verse are italicized. It's an elliptic statement in which we have this jarring effect. For to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. It's a dramatic construction in the original language. Only the believer can say, for to me to die is gain. Certainly not true of the unbeliever. That means the intermediate state of torment until the final judgment. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Let us look at verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two. I have pressures from both sides, to live or to die. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. There is a definite article. It's our anarthros in the Greek. The all-encompassing desire, constantly having. It's emphatic. Constantly having to depart and be with Christ. To depart. To depart. Onelusai. From oneluo. What word did our Lord use? And what was used of our Lord's death? Exodus, the way out. Peter uses the same term, exodus, the way out. Paul uses a different term several times. Onaluo, onaluse. It means to pull up. The all-encompassing desire constantly having to pull up stakes and go home. To take down my tent. To stop this bivouac. This temporary state. And to be with Christ. Or literally with Christ to be. Which is much more better. Bad English, good Greek. The intermediate state constantly possessed him. To depart, to pull up stakes, to go home, to be with Christ, much more better. This is not soul sleep. This is not annihilation. This is the intermediate state which exists in anticipation of our future resurrection unto glory. We have completed this part of our study. We will continue on, God willing, next Lord's Day, anticipating our resurrection unto glory. For to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. The word means to make a profit. Gain. To die is gain. Men by nature fear death. Only the Christian sees through it to the glory which is beyond. Father, bless, we pray, these studies.